And just, I guess maybe the debate last night just got everybody fired up, and we're ready to go. It's a small group, and so I guess tonight I'm just going to be forced to call on people. No, I won't do that. Let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for the privilege of coming together as people who love you and have our faith in your Son. We're thankful for your word that allows us to think your thoughts after you to the degree that our human minds can grasp your great thoughts. We're grateful for this privilege to come together and spend time studying the words of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray your blessings on our time together. We're mindful of those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, who are struggling with their health, who are trying to make their way through this pandemic as best as they can. So we pray, Father, for your blessings on each and every soul, especially those who are struggling. Ask you to lift them up and encourage them. Pray, Father, that you would lead us in the way that you'd have us to go. Help us to have the courage to be the people you've called us to be. We pray for our nation. We pray for unity and love. We pray for our leaders, that they might seek your will. Pray for our election, that we might vote in or keep in those who know you and who love your Son, who seek to give you glory in the way they lead this nation. We pray for our congregation and all those who meet together in the name of your Son. We ask you to join us tonight, and we pray that you'll be lifted up by what you see in our hearts and what you hear from our lips. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We've got a few more classes in the questions Jesus asked. And tonight we're looking at Mark 8, the story of Jesus healing the blind man. Specifically in verse 23, where he asks him, do you see anything? So let's read that, and then we'll kind of go before and after to get some context. But let's start in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. It won't be on the screen. You'll have to open your Bibles. Mark 8, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, but his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." I love this healing. There's so much about this that just absolutely intrigues me. First of all, of the 13 or so healings that Mark records in his account of Jesus' earthly ministry, this is only one of three where the miracle is performed outside the view of the general public, where it's a somewhat private healing. It's the only place in the Gospels where, number one, Jesus asks if his healing was effective. Do you see anything? I mean, he never before asks or after asks that. It's the only place where his healing is partially effective. It's the only place where he completes the healing by laying on the hands a second time. So there's just so much that's unique and one of a kind here. And I love the answer that the guy gives in verse 24. "I see people. They look like trees walking around." I've needed glasses longer than I can remember. I was a little guy, and my parents lived many years mortified by the fact that my eyesight was as bad as it was, as early as it was. And it wasn't I guess, horrible, but probably school had pointed out the fact that I needed some corrective lenses, and so they finally took me as a young school age boy to the doctor's office to get a prescription for glasses. And the glasses came in, we put them on, and little did I know at that time that would become a permanent fixture on the front of my face from now on. But I remember walking out of the eye doctor's office, and I said, "Look, there's leaves on the trees." And my mother just almost, just passed out. Poor guy. We haven't been taking care of him. He's blind, walking into walls, and we haven't done anything for him. It wasn't quite that bad. And really, I hope what I was saying was, look at the definition on the leaves I couldn't see before. I'd like to think I could make out the leaves on the trees. But so I kind of resonate with this poor guy. He says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around," which just speaks to me in a lot of different ways. So there's a whole lot going on here that fascinates me. But before we actually dig into this a little bit, let's do as is our practice in these questions Jesus asked, and let's go a little bit before and a little bit after, and let's kind of see if we can get some context here, and kind of get a sense of what Jesus is trying to accomplish with this very, very unique healing. So let's step back a little bit to verse 14. And the chapter heading in my Bible says, "The yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." But let's read Mark 8, beginning in verse 14, and see what leads up to this healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned them. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' They discussed this with one another and said, 'It's because we have no bread.' Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?' 12, they replied. 'And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?' They answered, 7. He said to them, 'Do you still not understand?'" Sounded like some of my teachers in school. So, the yeast of the Pharisees, be careful, Jesus warned them. Verse 15, "Be careful," Jesus warned them, "watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." So, what does he mean by yeast? What's he talking about there? Influence? Yeah, okay. Influence? Anybody else? Okay. First of all, good input. Second of all, you're going to have to turn the volume up because I'm not only blind, I'm deaf. So, So the influence was one. The other was how a little goes a long way. Am I paraphrasing okay with that? So the idea is that a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch, right? So you can get a whole lot of dough to rise with a little bit of yeast to go through it. So a little goes a long way. It can be influence. It can be good or bad. And there's only one place, I think Matthew 13, where yeast is described as a positive influence. It's almost always a negative influence. In Matthew chapter 16, the yeast of the Pharisees is described as teachings. Be careful, be aware of the teachings. Be wary of the teachings of the Pharisees, which in my notes I put false teachings. I would assume that that's what Jesus is talking about. Incorrect, false, ungodly teachings. In Luke chapter 12, they're warned to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees in terms of hypocrisy. I don't think the Pharisees would appreciate that description, but it probably, if the scripture says it, that's a good fit. Those who... who like to talk the talk but don't do very well at walking the walk. So that was one of the things that was warned about in Luke chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 5, yeast is described as unbelief. and in fact, in Herod's unbelief. And so we have the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. So there's some kind of unhealthy influence that Jesus is saying you need to be careful. That can go a long, long way. Stephen? Yeah, and so that's the one place where it's described in a positive nature, but the whole idea is a little goes a long way, right? Yeah, so it depends on which direction you're going, but it doesn't take much to be an influence that can change the direction or that is a powerful influence. So yeah, the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, that of Herod. Now, let's play what if for just a minute. If we're one of the 12 apostles, and Jesus is warning us about the yeast of the Pharisees, what would you suspect would be our natural disposition toward the Pharisees? Not our corrected disposition after Jesus warns us, but our natural disposition toward the Pharisees. If we're one of the 12 raised in as a Hebrew in the Jewish faith, raised amongst the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Levites, if we're one of those, what would be our natural disposition toward the Pharisees? What would we think about them? Yeah, they're pious. They not only know the law, they keep the law. They're meticulous in what they do in terms of being law keepers, rule keepers. If you're supposed to fast one day a year according to the law of Moses, they fast twice a week. They tie their spice rack. I mean, these people are ones that if a little bit of obedience goes a long way, then a whole lot of obedience has to be better. So they are kind of they're kind of the icons of you want to see somebody who's fully committed to the law of Moses. Yeah, go look at the Pharisees. Herod, not so much, but he's being warned about unbelief. Herod shows up in Jesus' trial, and Herod is remembered. His legacy goes down in history as the guy who thought of Jesus as David Copperfield. You know, he's a great magician, and we just like to see him entertain us a little bit. I mean, you talk about somebody who doesn't get it, the Messiah, who was, nothing was created without him, through him everything was created, the great creator, the one who can perform miracles, the one who's going to defeat death and Satan, and Herod thinks of him as a performer. Now let's bring him in along with the jesters and some dancers and let's have him entertain us. So Jesus, I think, is warning you need to be careful that some of the people who you look to as icons, as examples, as good godly people, that's not quite what they seem. And evidently, if he's talking about yeast to the apostles, it sounds to me like he's concerned about the influence that these two people, Herod and the group of Pharisees, will have or could have, do have, are having on his disciples. They're being influenced by them. And I think Jesus is kind of giving them a little heads up that before this is all over with, we're going to be at odds with them. They're going to be at odds with Jesus. They're going to be engaged in his crucifixion. And I think Jesus is trying to give his apostles a heads up. You need to stop thinking about them as our allies. You need to stop thinking about them as icons or examples to follow and realize that before this is all over with, they're going to be anything but friends and they're going to be anything but allies. So the conversation here, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf. And so when Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, the conclusion they come to, which makes perfect sense, right? Oh, he knows we only brought one loaf and he's ragging us all about that. Forgive me, young people, it sounds like he's talking to teenagers. I mean, no disrespect, but it's like, okay, are we talking, we're separated by common language. You know? Even if they took yeast literally, Yeah. He knows we only brought one loaf of bread and we're in trouble. I'll make a statement and you tell me if you agree or disagree. This account here of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod is Jesus trying to deal with his disciples' spiritual blindness. Everybody going to let me get away with that? I mean, I'm not being facetious tonight. I'm just asking. I think that's an accurate description. If you're willing to accept that, I'm good. And one of the reasons why I use the term, first of all, spiritual versus literal, physical. When they're talking, when the disciples hear yeast, and when the disciples decide what is Jesus talking about, are they thinking in the spiritual realm or are they thinking in the physical realm? Physical, right? Yeah. Literal yeast and one loaf of bread. Is Jesus speaking in the physical realm or is he speaking in the spiritual realm? Speaking about spiritual malnutrition. They may have one loaf of bread, but that doesn't have anything to do with where they are spiritually, right? They're spiritually stunted because they're not dining on the spiritual nature of who Jesus is. And we'll go with that, James. Thank you. And so here's what look at the rebuke that he has for them in verse 17 and 18. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand?" By the way, he repeats that in verse 21. Do you still not understand? If you have kids, have you ever said it to your kids? If you are a kid, have you ever heard your parents say that to you? You still don't get it? And then he goes on to say in verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see? So spiritual blindness is not only that, it kind of dovetails with the miracle that comes after it. And then he asks them this rhetorical question that really has to just, I don't know. I want to just hang out and have coffee with the apostles sometime and just go, you know, whenever I get up there, Lord willing, I want to go hang out and go, can we have coffee? There's some questions I have for you guys. Like, you know, kind of what was going on through your head when Jesus asked you about the 5,000 he fed and the 4,000 he fed and you're sweating one loaf? What? How'd that go down? Have they had any? First of all, if the problem was material, was physical, have they had any evidence that Jesus could handle that problem? If the problem really was they only had one loaf between the dozen or so of them, is there anything that they've had experience with Jesus that would suggest that that might not be a hiccup for him? He brings it out right here, doesn't he? You've got evidence here. And if you notice the two answers, which are, again, just tons of just amazing, fascinating stuff in here. When he fed the 5,000, that was, by the way, men plus women and children, he asked them how many basketfuls of pieces they pick up. Their answer is 12. The 4,000, they picked up 7. Is there anything that we should take from those two numbers, 12 and 7? Any significance that we might want to apply to this passage? Does number 12 represent anything? I'm sorry?
12 tribes.
12 tribes? You got 12 apostles. You got 12 months in the year. It's a number for completion or perfection. Same as 7, by the way. 7 is the same thing. A number for completion and perfection. So when they feed the 5,000 plus women and children, who knows, 5, 10, 15, how many thousands there are, out of one little boy's sack lunch. And what do you think, can you imagine just the glances that the 12 were kind of exchanging between each other when each one has a basket full of leftovers? And they were sweating, you know, how are we going to, we don't have, there's a year's pay wouldn't buy enough food to feed these people. And each one of them has a basket full of leftovers to take home. You think that might be a little humbling? A couple of years ago, I was teaching in Cambodia. I have the blessing, the privilege of teaching a class to a group of Bible students at Cambodia Christian Ministries, and it's this fall semester, and I'm teaching this semester as well, starting in September, end in October, or December. And this year I'm teaching Hebrews, but then I was teaching going to the Gospels, and we had this story about the 12 baskets. And I love the way they think. They don't have a Western mind. They don't think the way we do. They come up with just some of the most fascinating questions. Where if I'm doing a class here, I can at least try to guess what some of the questions are going to be or what some of the concerns are going to be. Nah, man, it's a total learning process over there. One of the students said, "Where'd they get the baskets?" I'm like, "That's a great question. I don't have a clue, but that's a really good question. When I have coffee with them up there one of these days, maybe I'll ask, and I'll have the answer for you when you get there." But they pick up 12 baskets. They pick up 7 baskets from the 4,000. And Jesus' point is what? If the problem really was physical and it really was one loaf, is that really a problem? I kind of think that's what he was saying, right? Here's the challenge, I think, in this passage. And I think it's a challenge for modern-day Christians as well. Faith is supposed to be cumulative. It's one thing to stand before the congregation up in the baptistry and profess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized. That's a wonderful, transformative moment where you die to self, you're buried with Christ, you're raised a new Christian, a new creature. It's a wonderful, wonderful moment. But that's a faith moment, but that faith is supposed to be the seed that grows into a greater faith. Faith is supposed to be cumulative. So let me ask you, and what I mean by that is, how many of you here have starved to death? I know. So yesterday God provided enough food that you didn't starve. Did he provide enough food so you didn't starve the day before? Did he provide enough food? You didn't starve the day before that? And what about the day before that? And so the idea is, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness where they didn't starve, and the only reason they didn't starve was by God's divine intervention. They're supposed to be building faith every day. Every day we get through the day and survive it, that should build faith in God's ability to get us through the day, right? Well, that's cumulative faith. And so as the older we get, the more we ought to be at ease with the things that upset younger or even especially unbelievers, because we have a God who's proven his trustworthiness day after day after day after day after day after day. And even when he finally says, okay, now I'm going to let your body wear out, I'm going to let this disease take over, I'm going to let that automobile accident happen, it's time you left this earth. If we're faithful Christians, we go to heaven, which is better by far, you know, Scripture says. So faith should be cumulative so that every day we have a little bit stronger faith in God and his ability and willingness to take care of us. And here they've had two experiences where Jesus has worked supernaturally to provide more than enough with what was almost nothing, so that one loaf among a dozen people is not a problem at all. And so his point is, man, you guys, you have enough faith that when he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, they get up and follow. But that accumulation that's supposed to build up after that, he's saying, man, we're not stacking faith on top of faith here. We need to, you guys need to up your game, is what he's saying. They've had plenty of evidence that Jesus can handle the problem, and yet they still act like they've never seen him feed anybody with a sack of lunch before. And so he says, verse 21, and also we're... Also, verse 17, do you still understand? Spiritual blindness, and he needs them to step up their game. So let's go immediately following this, where this great confession from Peter, and look at the other side, the other end of the two bookends that we have for this question Jesus asks. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do the people say I am? By the way, a couple of really great questions. Do you not understand and who the people say I am? So there's great questions on either side of the question we're looking at. Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns, the thoughts of men, the thoughts of God. So here again, he's concerned about their spiritual insight. He's warned about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. What he's saying is you need to understand they're not our friends, they're not our allies, they're not in our corner. We're not going to be able to hang out with each other. And now he flat out predicts his death, and he will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, the scribes, and be killed. And I love Peter because Peter's the guy who, whether he should or shouldn't, he's always willing to open his mouth and throw something in there. And he's the guy who he's never afraid to run through the door first or open his mouth first or ask the question first. And I think he's kind of the guy who says what's on everybody else's mind, but they're either too shy or too smart to say it out loud. So Peter's kind of throws it out there, and I identify with him in that regard. And so he's hearing what Jesus is saying, but he's refusing to accept it because it doesn't fit his idea of what a Messiah is supposed to be like. Some of our great military leaders in our history, you know, Washington leading his troops across the Delaware, up Potomac, and you got General Patton from World War II, you've got General Schwarzkopf, Stormin' Norman from the Gulf War. You know, if you could pick just any military leader, if we were in a military conflict and you could just pick anybody you wanted to from our history to be a leader, you know, who would you pick? For an Israelite, the answer would be pretty easy. They'd pick King David. You know, Saul killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands, right? And so the idea has become, and biblically so, that the Messiah is going to be a warrior like David. And he is. I mean, David's the guy who defeated longtime enemies. He's the guy who captured what became Jerusalem, the center, the spiritual and political center of Israel. He's the guy who set up, who united the nations, who brought the tribes, united the tribes together as one. He really kind of made it. He was a nation builder. Now, Saul did a lot of the construction of the physical buildings, but David was a consensus guy who brought the people together and made the nation. And so if you're an Israelite, you want to know who's the best military leader they've ever had. The answer is easy, David. And so the expectation became that our Messiah is going to be a warrior like David. And then Jesus comes and he doesn't destroy the Romans. He doesn't pick up the sword. He doesn't call to arms. He talked about laying his life down like a lamb. And Peter, by the way, when Peter says, I'll go with you to my death, I think he meant it, every word of it. He wanted to go out as a soldier swinging a sword. He wasn't willing to go out as a lamb sacrificing his life. So here he begins to teach them that the Son of Man, his favorite self-designation, Jesus is the Son of Man, the guy who represents all of humanity, must suffer many things and be killed. So the disciples are gaining spiritual insight, but it's very slow. It's painfully slow, and so Jesus gives them an object lesson. And so that brings us kind of back to our healing. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why it didn't work the first time. Why is this the one of the places in all the whole world that Jesus had to go back and say, did that work? And let's take another swing at it. Some have said, and this comes from Tyndale Commentaries on Mark, it said that he took the man outside the village and the miracle didn't quite take because the guy was bewildered by the noise of the crowd. Maybe. That speculation totally outside of Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that. Certainly doesn't say that. And you may have heard this, that the reason why it took two attempts to heal the guy was because of the blind man's lack of faith. Anybody ever heard that? You know, healing only works for those who believe, and that's one of the great misconceptions of faith healers. If I'm a faith healer and I come to you and I can't restore your health, and the problem is your faith, not my healing power. But there's examples in Scripture of God healing people who have not only don't have faith in Him, don't even have a clue who He is. So Jesus does not need the person's faith to be able to heal them. And if we need to go back and look at those examples, I'll be glad to give them to you. And one's in John chapter 5 and one's John chapter 9, at least two of them. So Jesus has the power to heal, even for people who don't know who He is. So it's not, it could very well be that he's the blind man is bewildered by the noise of the crowd. But we have no way of knowing. The Scripture doesn't tell us that, doesn't even hint at that. The concept that the healing didn't work because of the lack of faith on the blind man part, totally unbiblical. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but I don't think that fits here. And let me suggest to you that I think it makes sense if we look at it as an acted out parable. It's an acted out parable. He leads the man outside the village. He takes them out to a place where they can have a more intimate one-on-one relationship. Didn't he do something like that with the disciples? Aren't they traveling with him? Don't they stay the night out in the Garden of Gethsemane? Doesn't he take them off to quiet places and teach them? I mean, I know he spends a lot of time in big crowds, but if there's anybody that gets one-on-one time with Jesus, it's his 12, right? And so he does the same thing with this guy that he's done with his disciples. He kind of takes them off to the side to have a one-on-one with them. And then he has this intimate connection with him. he spits on his eyes. That's amazing. Could Jesus have just said, get up and walk? And did that somewhere else, right? Open your eyes and see. Couldn't he just said that? Was there need for the spit or the physical touch? I think that's where we're at. The guy needed some physical contact. He needed that healing touch. Well, I had lunch with some preacher guys today, and it's just been striking me so much that this COVID thing attacks every aspect of Christianity that makes it attacks so much of Christianity that makes Christianity special: fellowship, physical contact, being together. I read an article this week where they're saying that the spread of COVID within a community has a direct relation to the population within a house. The more people in per household, the more it spreads. Because one gets it goes through the whole house. And so if there's only two in the house, that's only two people to get it. If there's three generations that live in the house, there's three generations that are exposed to it. And so this thing attacks the family unit. It attacks the fellowship. It attacks, 6 feet apart versus the physical. There's a lot of healing. There's a lot of power in physical contact, in godly, holy, pure, just physical contact. Putting your arm around somebody, shaking somebody's hand, a hug for somebody. And so this guy needed that, I think. Just like the apostles needed Jesus to take him aside and say, let's come together. Let's have this intimate fellowship with one another that only they did. And so he takes him outside. He connects with him in a very physical way. But the blind man's first attempt at seeing is disappointing. I see people, but they look like trees walking around. He can make some, there's some clarity, at least he can recognize what he's looking at, but he doesn't really get much definition there. Is that a metaphor for the apostles and where they are in their spiritual growth or spiritual development? They know who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is enough to claim that he's the Messiah. That's what Peter's confession is. You're the Christ. They get that much, but right after Peter's great confession is Jesus' great rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. So he knows enough to know that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one who God the Father has picked to be the Savior, but he can't wrap his head around how God's chosen to use that Savior to save the world. He has some spiritual understanding, but it's stunted. It's the equivalent of seeing people, but they look like trees. And I think what Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples is, guys, you've got some spiritual development, some spiritual knowledge. You've got some groundwork here. But you can't stop there. You can't hang out. You can't kick it neutral and coast. You gotta keep accumulating faith, accumulating spiritual depth. You gotta keep growing. If you watch me feed 5,000 and 4,000, then don't sweat a loaf of bread. If I'm the Messiah, then let's talk about how the Messiah is going to save the world, and not your idea, not your expectations, but what the Father's expectation is. Let's talk about that. Rejected, killed, crucified, raised. And so here's this guy, this living, breathing parable of where the disciples are and where Jesus needs them to move to a more in-depth spiritual walk. And so he comes back at it again, and the guy can see clearly. I think the disciples need to see themselves in the blind man. They need to understand the significance of spiritual things and the insignificance of material things. And so let's just take the time we have left and let's work on application. So what? What does it have to do with you and me? It's a neat story. Maybe I'm handling it correctly. Maybe I'm not. I love it. But so what? What does this have to do with you and me? So if Jesus were to ask the question of us tonight, do you see anything? How could we take this story of this guy who has this one-of-a-kind experience with Jesus, with this double healing and him asking and all that? How do we... So what? What does that have to do with you and me? Okay, so Jesus is fulfilling prophecy of what the Messiah is going to do when he arrives. That's what he tells the disciples of John the Baptizer, right? You go back and tell him that the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are being healed, and yeah. So we have the assurance that Jesus is doing what God expected him to do, that he's doing what he's called to do, what the prophet said he would do. All right, and how does that help us with our walk with God? How does that help us accumulate faith? Great answer. How does this impact me tomorrow when I get out of bed and go to work? Or you when you get out of bed and go to school or go to work or whatever you do?
More time spent with Jesus, the more clearly received.
Okay. So one thing is that we ought to covet, and I say that with the best inclination, one-on-one time with Jesus, prayer, Bible study, and the more time we spend there, hopefully the better off we'll be. I mean, Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, hey, you've had that advantage, make use of it, let your faith accumulate, you've had experiences that should grow your faith. So maybe that's the same thing for us. We maybe in our time with Jesus, in our time with him in prayer, our time with him in Scripture, are looking at our days to see the hand of God in our days. Where's God in this? I've got a good friend who says he's learned how to see God in hindsight. He's learned how to look back and see God's hand in things that have gone in the past. And a lot of us can do that, right? We can connect the dots. This is why that happened. He said, I'm trying now to learn to see God in the moment. So maybe there's a thought there. Let's We need to develop a sharper, clearer, more accurate spiritual vision of who God is. And so we look for Him and look for His hand in our day, His movement through our life. Good stuff. Keep going. We sing a song like that, "Be still and know that I'm God." So a lesson for us not to get so anxious about the material things, about the day-to-day stuff. God can provide. God has, God will, God does. Don't get so uptight. Don't let that give you an ulcer. You know, God provided yesterday and the day before, and He'll provide tomorrow. And if He doesn't, that just means He's ready to bring you home. Excellent. What else? I don't know. You hear a little, it's like wind. That's just my crazy mind.
Yeah, related to what Jessica said, I think it helps us to put things into perspective.
Perspective?
Things that used to seem big now seem insignificant, and vice versa.
Okay. The things that used to seem like a big deal, especially the material things, aren't really that big. And the things that may not all seem that big, the spiritual things are really the... What doesn't seem big really is, what does seem big really isn't. Or maybe the things that we sweat over aren't always the same. We should always the things we should sweat over. Okay, good. Let's deal with Peter's confession. And I think everything we've talked about in application is real. It's true. We need to seek. We need to make. If you're like me, nothing happens unless you make time for it. Make time for quiet time, private time with Jesus, prayer, Bible study. Make time to see His hand in our life. Make time to see how He's moving in our world. Make time to reflect on how has God blessed me up to this point to accumulate faith. What has God done in my time on this earth to get me through? How many times have you ever said, you look at somebody who maybe made a boneheaded decision and it cost them their life. You know, they did something silly and you think, my goodness, I've done the same thing. You know, I've driven when I was exhausted, tired, falling asleep, and somebody did that, and they had a car wreck and died. Man, I've done that. But by the grace of God, go I. You ever done that? You know, maybe you look back and think, there's a lot of things that people don't survive, that some stupid decisions I made growing up. God must have a reason here. So what's the purpose? Where's the accumulating faith? But let's take just a minute and see if we want to try to draw anything out of what Jesus told His disciples when He predicts His death, and how much Peter wasn't on board with that. He began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter took him aside and said, no, that's not the way things are going to play out. Jesus made it clear that He knew from the get-go that becoming the Savior meant suffering. And Jesus said something to His disciples. It's not in this text, but you're familiar with it. He said something to His disciples that should be sobering, and that is, take up your cross daily and follow Me. If we hear that with the first century ears of people who have seen people hanging on a cross, who've seen corpses decaying on a cross, if we hear those with first century ears, that would just send chills down our back. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of being His disciple. He's always telling His disciples here is the Son of Man is going to suffer. And when Peter says, "Not, that's not the way it's going to go down," what he says is, you don't have the mind of in mind the things of God. Should we Should we be people who brace ourselves, prepare ourselves, who steel ourselves for not only the prospect, but even expecting the reality of suffering for our faith? I hate to say that. We've been so blessed in this nation my entire lifetime. But maybe there's a message in there that if we go through our whole life and never suffer for Christ, the first century believers would have said there was something wrong. The first century believers would have been devastated if they weren't allowed to suffer for the cause of Christ. I'm afraid much of the 21st century church feels just the other way around, devastated if they're brought to suffering for the cause of Christ. Maybe, just maybe, and I'll close with this. Along with everything that's been said, great class. Thank you very much for all your help tonight. Maybe in addition to that, we need to be people who look at Jesus' walk and say, well, if I'm going to take his name, Christian, a follower of Christ, then I probably should be prepared for some of the suffering and some of the struggle that he had if I'm going to really be faithful with my walk with God. All right. God bless. Thank you very much. And we'll wrap that up for tonight.
All right, I think we're ready to begin. Just a few announcements. If you haven't picked up a midweek bulletin, you might do that. We've got a number of prayer requests. Edwin Whittlesey's dad, Howard, was admitted to the hospital while on vacation. Prayers for Howard and the doctors treating him. Doesn't say what he was admitted for, but let's pray for Edwin's father. Prayers for Max Rackley's family on his passing. He was a friend of Eli Prescott. Riley Davidson's infection in her back is gone, and she's feeling much better, so we rejoice in that. Also rejoice, Celine. I got Celine had her a double mastectomy surgery. Was it earlier this week or late last week? But I saw a message that she was cancer-free. So, but she does still have some radiation treatment to go through. So let's pray for her and for her recovery. Scott Cashin, Lisa Mulkey's brother, has been very ill with COVID-19 for 2 weeks. Shirley Hood's son was able to come home, but prayers are still needed. Steve Swetzel's dad, Bob, has made some improvements and prayers that he continues improving. That's still good? All right. Let's continue prayers for Bob Wetzel. Let's remember services Sunday morning and at 5 p.m. Sunday evening. Tom would like anyone involved with LTC to meet up front after morning services, Sunday morning. The youth devo this Sunday after evening services is at the Hamiltons. Bring drinks and chips. I think we'll play. We'll roast some hot dogs and play volleyball or whatever. If you'd like to host a youth devo, either at the building or your home, please see Tom. And a thank you note from Mary Cosby will be on the bulletin board. Are there any other announcements we need to pray for? Okay, let's also remember Melinda Jones and Billy English as they continue to battle cancer. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you, Lord. You've blessed us so richly. Thank you for letting us come together tonight to study your word, to encourage each other, and to uplift one another, Lord. And Father, we pray that we can be strong, faithful workers for you, Lord, that we will be a light in this community and do all we can to glorify your name and your church. Father, we ask that you bless our loved ones who are ill right now. We pray that you bless Howard Whittlesey, that the doctors and the doctors that are treating him, that he can recover quickly. Father, we pray that you'd bless Max Rackley's family as they mourn his loss, Lord. We pray that you'd give them comfort and peace. We rejoice, Lord, that Riley's infection is gone, and that Celine, her cancer has been taken care of. We pray that you'd continue to bless her as she continues her treatments, give her strength, and bless Ben and the boys. Father, we pray that you'd bless Scott Cashin and Shirley Hood's son. I pray that you'd bless Steve Wetzel's dad, Bob, that they can recover from their illness. Father, we pray that you'd continue to bless Melinda and Billy English as they continue their fight against cancer. Father, we thank you so much for blessing us. Please forgive us, Lord, when we fail you, as we forgive those who sin against us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're using a songbook this evening, please turn to 226. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus, on me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above.
Good evening. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the prices and the benefits of being chosen by God. First off, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God has chosen us. That comes with a price. Let's read John 15, 18 to 20. The world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Since we are chosen, we are not from the world, so the world hates us, which will make people treat us differently sometimes. We need to be prepared for that. We also can't act like we are from the world. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. When we are chosen, we become part of God's body of believers, with God as the head, which makes us part of him. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God sees us as a royal and holy people, and we need to act like that, not being proud or boastful, but with love and gentleness. So just remember, we are chosen. We are not alone. If you need anything from the church, come while we stand and sing.
We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne with humble hearts into his presence. We bring an offering of song, glory and honor and dominion. Unto the Lamb, unto the King. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. We sing the song of the
Will you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, thank you for letting us all come together tonight to worship you. And thank you for letting us all be here safely. And please be with us as we all go home, and that we may come back on Sunday. And please be with us always, as it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.